Well, I wanted to kind of share with you the ministry that I founded, the Biblical Science Institute. We've been going through the Psalms. Our theme today will be Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And rather than going through an exposition of that psalm, I kind of wanted to use that as a springboard to introduce you to the ministry, because the ministry that I founded is a foundational ministry. And that's important, because what we're going to see is that in the world today, our foundations are indeed under attack. They are. And what can the righteous do? Well, what I want to do today is I want you to consider the problems that we have in society. We have some problems in society. Would you agree with that? Yeah. What I want to do today is show you the solution to all of society's problems. How about that? I want you to consider the United States of America. Now, we have the most churches and seminaries, Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, and Christian radio of any nation. And what a blessing. I was in Canada a few weeks ago, and there's some Christian influence there, but it's not as rich as it is here. What a blessing. And yet, for all of those Christian resources, would you say we're becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Everywhere I go, people say that. How is it that this nation, founded primarily by Christians, certainly on Christian principles, how is it that with all these Christian resources, it seems like we're becoming a pagan nation? What is going on? Why do we have all of these issues, and what's the solution? I want to suggest to you that every problem that we have in society can be traced back to a broken law of God. Every one of them, in one way or another, is because people have said, no, we're not going to do what the Bible says. We're going to do it this other way instead. Now, why is it that a nation founded on biblical principles would then turn and say, yeah, you know what, we're not going to follow this anymore. We're going to do it this other way. What is going on? Obviously, something has happened. And I want to suggest to you that people have lost confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. Isn't that true? In our society, people have said, well, you can't trust this anymore. You can't trust the Bible. It's just a book of fairy tales, right? It's just myths. And where does that doubt start? I want to suggest that it starts in Genesis. That's the place where people say, yeah, okay, maybe Abraham lived. Even the secular scholars will agree with that. But those early chapters of Genesis, there's no way. Because they've been convinced that science has disproved the Bible right at creation. We're taught millions of years of evolution is the way life came about. And if God didn't even get the first verse of the Bible right, how can we expect him to get any of the rest of it right? Why should we trust the Bible? I want to suggest to you the real issue between creation and evolution, the real issue behind society's problems is God's word versus man's word. That's really the issue. Who are we going to trust ultimately? Are we going to trust when there's a conflict between the two? Are we going to trust in God, who knows everything, never makes mistakes, never lies? Or are we going to trust in man, who is errant, who makes mistakes? And this begins in Genesis. This is where people have started saying, no, we're not going to believe what the Bible says, because we know, really, you know, there's really smart people that believe in evolution and such. I want to suggest to you that the loss of biblical authority beginning in Genesis is the root of the decline of Christian America. That's where it starts. It doesn't end there, but that's where it starts. And people think you can't trust the Bible because you can't trust that first chapter. That's just nonsense, and science has proven it. Well, that offends me as a scientist and as a Christian. But that's the nature of things. It used to be in our nation, because of our Christian heritage, people had a degree of confidence in the Bible, even if they weren't Christians. You hear people say, well, you know, the good book says this and such. Used to be you could say, abortion's wrong and adultery's wrong and so on. Well, yeah, of course, we understand that, because we had that Christian heritage beginning in Genesis. But as a result of, at least partly, evolutionary thinking, and people begin doubting God's word, today we don't have that common foundation. Today you say abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong. People say, not according to my rules, because they have a different standard. That foundation has shifted. Today we'll say, well, you know, the way life came about, you know, all life descended from a common ancestor over millions of years. And that's what I mean when I refer to evolution. The word can just mean change. We all agree things change. The world was once a paradise. Today it's not. Things have changed. The question is what kind of change? And I don't believe that single-celled organisms like a bacteria eventually become people. My evolutionary colleagues do. They think that they are related to broccoli, biologically. I was actually speaking to a group of atheists one time by divine providence. I got to do that. Yeah, 300 atheists. And I said, you know, in your worldview, you think you're related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. And afterwards, one of them came up to me and said, weren't you kind of poking fun at us for saying we believe we're related to broccoli? Weren't you kind of, you know, poking fun? And I said, but isn't that what you believe? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, there you go then, right? don't shoot the messenger. If you think that is silly, maybe reconsider your belief. Don't criticize me for pointing it out. Anyway, I don't believe that we're descended from a common ancestor in terms of all life. I do believe we're all related. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. And what you believe about origins will have consequences for your other beliefs. If Genesis is true, if creation is true, if God's word is true from the beginning, then you'd expect to have certain logical consequences that would follow from that, wouldn't they? You'd expect to have laws, for example. Well, why laws? Because there's a lawgiver. God is the creator, and as such, he has the right to make the rules. We're the creations. And God is a linguistic being. He's communicated to us. He spoke the universe into existence. He's communicated to us. He made Adam able to speak right away. That's kind of interesting. Adam didn't have to learn language like we do. And so God communicated his law to Adam. And there are consequences for disobedience. And that's God's right as the creator. And so I have a very good reason to obey the laws of Scripture because judgment's coming. And granted, I'm forgiven, and hopefully you are too if you've received Christ as your Savior. But you see that laws make sense in the Christian worldview, absolute, objective, moral laws that are the same for everyone because we're all under God's authority. Or marriage. Where does the idea of marriage come from? Marriage being one man and one woman united by God for life? Well, that's Genesis concept, isn't it? God instituted marriage, and he did so in Genesis, at creation. That's the beginning of the family unit. God instituted the family unit. He gets to define the family unit, not the Supreme Court, by the way. God. Standards of behavior. Standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. Where does that idea come from? Well, that's a Genesis concept, isn't it? The origin of clothing is back in Genesis. Originally, it wasn't necessary, but because of sin and the curse, you heard that mentioned just a little bit ago, God provided skins of clothing as a symbolic covering for our shame. Meaning of life. Why is it that human life is valuable and more valuable than animals, more valuable than plants, certainly? Why is it that we are special? Well, because we're made in the image of God. And that's why I can't just go out and shoot somebody that I really don't like, because that person's made in the image of God. Whether I like him or not, he deserves dignity as a result of being made in God's image. That's interesting. But if creation's not true, if evolution's true, you'd have a different set of standards that would follow logically from that. If evolution is true, why would you have laws? Because if you think about it, evolution is all about the strong dominating over the weak, and yet laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong. If you think about it, that's what they're for. Interesting. They're anti-evolutionary by their very nature. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? If we're just animals, animals pretty much do what's instinctive, why shouldn't we? Or abortion. Why not? I mean, if we're just evolved animals, get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. What's the difference? Now, I'm not suggesting that evolution is the cause of all these problems that we see in society, but I am suggesting that it gives people a way of justifying their sin. Sin is the reason we have those issues. We're wicked. But evolution gives people a way of trying to justify that sin in their minds, because you see, these standards right here do not make sense on that foundation. And Jesus understood that. In his earthly ministry, he often quoted or alluded to Genesis in some fashion. If you read Matthew 19, when the religious leaders were questioning Jesus about divorce to explain marriage, Jesus went and quoted Genesis 1 and 2 as the foundation for marriage, the historical foundation for marriage. He understood that. But what's happened is these, in the minds of people, that foundation and creation has been eroded. And we're still trying to defend the Christian doctrines that stem logically from creation, but people don't have confidence in creation anymore. And so it's very hard to defend those principles that are based, that are predicated on the historical fact of creation. Marriage, it's under attack, right? Well, it's not surprising, because you see, if creation's not true, if Adam and Eve is just a fairy tale, then that means marriage is just a cultural trend. And hey, the culture changes, so why shouldn't the definition of marriage change? And that is exactly the argument that those people who reject Christian marriage are making. That's exactly the argument. And so people a lot of times think, well, Dr. Lyle, I don't have time to worry about Genesis defending that all that foundational stuff, because we got all these problems in society. We got bad laws in the books, and marriage is under attack. There's a connection, folks. There's a connection. People reject the Bible at the beginning, it makes sense they project the doctrines that stem logically from it. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And a lot of Christians, they get they get fooled into thinking that, well, maybe God used evolution somehow. Because after all, there's a lot of brilliant people that believe in evolution, and I don't deny that. Of course, you know, over the course of my career, I've met a lot of them, but I've also met a lot of brilliant people that believe in creation, so that just cancels that right out, you see. No. But people get intimidated, and they think, well, maybe God used evolution somehow. If that's the case, then you lose Genesis's history. It's not historical. And some people say, well, that's right. Genesis is just, it's like a parable. It's got spiritual truth. I'm still a Christian, but Genesis isn't real history. But Genesis isn't written like a parable. It's written as history. You know those verses that you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so. Those genealogies like you find there in Genesis 5. You ever skip any of those names? Well, those names are there for a reason. They're there to show us that this is real history. This is the way that the Hebrews recorded their history. And it's even more compelling when you know something about the Hebrew language and the frequent use of the vav consecutive and so on, which is the way that history, that Jews recorded history. Now, there are sections of the Bible that are not meant to be taken in a wooden, literal sense. I get that. There are poetic sections like the Psalms and Proverbs. It's very easy to recognize Hebrew poetry because of the parallelism. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Kind of says the same thing using different words. That's Hebrew poetry. It's not based on rhyme and meter like English. It's based on parallelism. You don't find that in Genesis, though. It's not poetic. People say, but it's like a parable. No, parables aren't written that way. Parables usually don't have specific names anyway. It's usually there was a certain man or there was a king or whatever. It would be pointless to have a list of genealogies in a parable. Parable is a short story illustrating a specific point, making a spiritual point, drawing to something physical that we can see. That's not what you find in Genesis. Not at all. It's not poetic. That would make a terrible poem, wouldn't it? It's not written that way. It's history. And in fact, those genealogies go from Adam up to Jesus. Yeah, you can read about those in Matthew and Luke. Jesus is descended from Adam. So here's my question then for people who say, I'm a Christian, I just don't believe that Genesis is real history. I think Adam's just a metaphor. Jesus is descended from Adam. You're saying Jesus is descended from a metaphor? You don't have to know a lot about genetics to know a real person can't be descended from a metaphor, right? That's not going to work. It's theologically important that Jesus is descended from Adam, and so are we all, because that makes Jesus our relative. You say, why is that important? Because according to biblical law, only a relative can save you. Important concept in the scriptures, the concept of the kinsman redeemer. It's because Jesus, we're all of one blood, right? Meaning we're all descended from Adam. That's why Jesus' blood on the cross counts for us. He represents us because he's related to us. Interesting. That's why the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. Now, in the Old Testament, they were used as symbols to point forward to Christ, but they can't actually take away sins, according to Hebrews 10:4. Why? Because we're not related to the animals, unless, of course, evolution's true, in which case that doctrine's gone, isn't it? Where do we get the idea that death is the penalty for sin? Isn't that a rather important Christian doctrine, death being the penalty for sin? That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's a Genesis concept. That goes back to the beginning. God told Adam what the penalty for sin was. We commit high treason against God, well, yeah, we get the death penalty. That makes sense. Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved, or is it Jesus Christ who made it possible for us to be saved and accomplished that salvation? Interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting, you know, that you have to believe in creation to be saved. Obviously, we're saved by God's grace, received through faith in Christ. But I am suggesting that salvation would not make logical sense apart from Genesis, the history in Genesis. Because what are we being saved from? And why did Jesus have to die on the cross anyway? Why death? Well, it's in Genesis we learn that death's the penalty for sin. Now, that's reiterated throughout the rest of the scriptures, but it's found in Genesis. That's the foundation. You see, the Bible really is the history book of the universe, isn't it? It tells us how the universe began. It gives us the important events that have happened throughout history in terms of our relationship with God and so on. And I find that people like, for the most part, the morality the Bible teaches, the spiritual issues, but they want to reject the history. Oh, even atheists like some of the morality the Bible teaches. They read, thou shalt not murder. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. They don't want to be murdered, right? Thou shalt not steal. Yeah, they like that. But you see, those truths only make sense in light of the history that the Bible teaches. Why is it wrong to murder? Because people are made in the image of God. That's an historical truth. Why is it wrong to steal? Because God is apportioned to all men as he wills, you see, and so on. It's based on history. You can't separate the morality from the history. The morality comes out of the history. Jesus put it like this when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Jesus was good at asking really good questions. See, the Bible does talk about earthly things. It talks about the days of creation. It talks about Noah's flood, confusion of tongues at Babel, and so on. Matters of earth history. And it talks about heavenly things, morality, salvation. You say, yes, but I'm not sure I believe in those details of Genesis. I think that's just symbolic or something. Hey, if God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? That's what I want to know. Does God know how to write a book or doesn't he? I think the God that spoke the universe into existence can probably write a book. I've written books. It's not that hard. Well, it is hard, but my point is it's not nearly as hard as creating the universe. I think God knows how to communicate with the creatures that he made in his own image. God created language. He's a linguistic being. He knows how to communicate. And so we can trust him, take him at his word. Why is it, when you got God's infallible word and man's fallible word, that people try to make the infallible one, they try to change that to make it agree with the fallible? Isn't that interesting? Well, the Bible doesn't really mean this, because we know from science, et cetera, et cetera. Whichever one you change is the one you don't ultimately have your faith in. Right? If the Bible is your ultimate standard, you can't change it because you'd need a greater standard to tell you how to alter it. And this is not the way Jesus responded when the religious leaders during his earthly ministry came. And of course, they were masters at reinterpreting God's word to fit with their traditions. Masterful at it. And how did Jesus respond to that when the Pharisees and Sadducees came and they had twisted up God's word and added their traditions and so on? Did he say, well, that's not my personal opinion, but, you know, let's all just get along and so on with modern political correctness, right? That's not a salvation issue, so let's all just hold hands and sing kumbaya. That is not how Jesus responded. He responded with, it is written. Have you not read? I think it's interesting, too, you know, when he's confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, have you not read? Of course they'd read it. He's using sarcasm. We don't tend to think about Jesus using sarcasm, but occasionally he did, and he did it masterfully. Of course they had read it. They hadn't applied what they had read. And Jesus is pointing that out. He takes them back to the authority of the word. I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ, God Almighty, relied on the written word as his ultimate standard. Interesting. Because he could have just said, because I'm God and I said so. And that would have been perfectly fine. But he relies on the written word. And I think it's interesting. I think it's an example for us. Because we can't say, I'm God and I said so. But we can say, God has said in his word. And that settles the issue. You can think of the culture war that's going on today a bit like these two cities. You got the city of God, Christianity, based on creation, based on God's word is true from the beginning. And then you've got secular humanism. That's the other great religion that is competing for the hearts and minds of people in our society today. It's based on evolution. Man independent from God determines truth. It really, secular humanism really is based on evolution. The idea that we're getting gradually getting better and better as we're becoming more evolved and so on. And how are we fighting this war? Well, we're zapping these billboards, which is okay. We can do some of that. But my point is, if we're just pointing out that, you know, racism's wrong, abortion's wrong, and so on, those issues are going to keep coming back because we're not dealing with the root of the problem. We're just trying to alleviate symptoms. And then, of course, we're arguing over issues that maybe aren't so important. We're zapping our own foundation, saying, well, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis. Just trust in Jesus. Well, Jesus believed in Genesis, so yeah, I mean, we should trust in Jesus, but it does matter what you believe about creation. It really does. And then the secular humanists are smart. They're aiming at our foundation, saying, well, you can't trust the Bible because you can't even trust the first chapters. We know scientifically that's not the way life came about. Now, they don't really know that, but that's what they claim. Well, what's the solution then? I think it's fine to zap billboards. We need to do that, but we need to do more than that. We need to defend ourselves against the arguments that the evolutionists make. I have yet to hear a cogent argument for evolution. I've heard many. I've studied this for a long time, decades. I've yet to hear a good argument for evolution. We need to do some damage as well, point out that evolution really is just a bankrupt conjecture. It's not scientific. It's contrary to God's word and therefore wrong, but it's not something that's backed up by good reasons. Creation is. Creation makes sense. It's based on what God has revealed to us. And by the way, it's consistent with science when you understand the science. And I like the way this is illustrated, too, because you notice we're not aiming at people. We don't want to hurt them. We want them to be saved. We want them to come over, jump off of that sinking city and come over and join us on the city of God, Christianity. We want them to be saved. We're not bashful about that. There are some organizations that are sort of creation-based that, well, you know, we'll leave the Bible out of it and we'll just talk science and we'll show you there's a God. Well, the demons believe in God and tremble. It doesn't save them. I don't just want people to believe in God, because the fact is a theist will end up in hell the same as an atheist if they haven't trusted in Christ, repented of their sin, trusted in Christ for salvation. We want people to be saved. And so I'm upfront in the way that I approach people on this issue. People say, leave the Bible out of it. I said, well, that would be ridiculous. You want to talk about origins? You want to leave out the only historical account we have of origins? I said, but I don't believe in the Bible. Well, that's your problem. Right? You should. You have no logical reason to reject it. Anyway, this is a ministry where we want people to be saved. That's what it comes down to. Getting people to believe the Bible because it's trustworthy, because they can trust Genesis. That's sort of the means to the end, and it's the appropriate means to the end. We should trust in God's word from the beginning. So that's what it's all about. What about the time scale of creation? There's some confusion there, although there really shouldn't be. The Bible says that God created in 6 days. It tells us what he did on each of those days of creation. Human beings are made on the sixth day. And from those genealogies, you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so begets so-and-so. You add up the ages. A lot of times the ages are provided. You add it up, and you get a few thousand years between creation and, say, Christ's earthly ministry, about 4,000 years, and that was 2,000 years ago, about something like 6,000 years. Maybe you can't put an exact date on it, but it'd be around that. It's not going to be millions of years. That's my point. Let alone billions. But people get intimidated because, you know, most people go to public schools where they're taught that evolution is true and they're taught that fossils were deposited over hundreds of millions of years, and you'll find that in the textbooks. See, there it is, millions of years. It's got to be true. It's in the textbook. And I confirmed it on the internet. It's got to be true. We get intimidated. By the way, fossils don't come with labels telling you how old they are. You may have seen fossils with labels in museums and the like, you know, but it didn't come that way. Those were attached later by somebody who was not around when the fossil formed and therefore doesn't actually know the age. Oh, but they radiometric dating, they can scan the fossil with their tricorder and it just tells them the age, right? Well, it doesn't really work that way. Those are all based on assumptions. But my point is we get intimidated and we think, you know, there's some really bright people that believe in millions of years, and I don't deny that. And so people think, well, we got to get the millions of years into the Bible somehow because we're Christians, we want to believe the Bible, but we want to be academically respectable too. And the latest number for the Earth, 4.5 billion years. The universe is supposedly 13.8 billion years old, according to the Big Bang and so on. Where are we going to fit the millions of years? Now, my point is you can't do it between Adam and Christ because that would destroy those genealogies, right? You can't say in so-and-so beget so-and-so, and then a million years later they beget so-and-so. That doesn't make any sense. There's just not that many. There's not that many people between Adam and Christ. Well, they could have skipped some. They can't skip. You're not going to skip millions. And by the way, there's no evidence that they really skipped any in the Old Testament anyway, but that's a different issue. So the only place people can think to get the millions of years is into the creation week somehow. There's only 6 days. How are you going to get the millions of years into the 6 days of creation? That's hard. So people say, well, maybe the millions of years happens before the beginning. And that's pretty easy to refute, because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning, right? It would be the much later. So that doesn't make any sense. It's in the beginning that God created heaven and the earth. Some people say, well, maybe there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the so-called gap theory, a few different forms of it, ruin and reconstruction and so on, for which there's no evidence, by the way, in the scriptures or in the Hebrew language. One of the most common is the idea that the days weren't really days at all, but they were vast ages, perhaps millions of years each. Okay, and so it's kind of interesting because, of course, God does say days. He uses the normal Hebrew word, yom, for day. But it's kind of like, well, maybe he meant to say age and just, I don't know, got a little confused or something. Or it's kind of a strange idea, isn't it? It's like some people say, well, there is no Hebrew word for a long period of time, which isn't true. There are at least four, like olam, for example, which means a long period of time. But, you know, God forgot to make a word for long age, and so he just used day and hoped that we'd figure it out, kind of. Really strange. There's no biblical evidence that the days were anything other than days. Now, people will try and pull scriptures out of context to say maybe those days were vast ages. For example, 2 Peter 3:8 says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. There you go, Dr. Lyle. They might have been They might have been millions of years each, right? Well, first of all, it doesn't say millions of years, it says thousands. So that would make the earth 12,000 years old instead of 6,000. It doesn't get you anywhere close to the millions of years. But secondly, it's not referring to Genesis anyway, right? If you read it in context, it's referring to judgment, God delaying judgment from a human perspective so that many people can be saved. And I find it interesting people only take the first part of the verse out of context. What's the rest of the verse say? One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It cancels that right out, you see. People take the first part out of context to make time longer. They never take the second part out of context to make time shorter, right? You've never heard anybody say, well, the Bible indicates about 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ's earthly ministry. But 1,000 years is a day. It's really only 48 hours. People don't do that. That'd be silly. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. The plural form is yamim. And I find the only place people question, what does day mean, is in Genesis. Isn't that true? People don't question the other days of Scripture. How long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Now, were those ordinary days? Oh, I think they might have been thousands of years, right? He might have been in there a very long time. Just no wonder he repented. How long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Well, I think those were ordinary days. No, I think they were millions of years, right? Why is it we don't get confused on these issues? Well, oh, but Dr. Lyle, the Hebrew word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours, and it can, but the main meaning of yom is day. That's overwhelmingly what it means. In poetic literature, any word can take on a secondary, non-literal meaning, and that's true of yom. It can mean a period of time, like the day of the Lord. I think that's probably longer than 24 hours. That's the same with our English word for day, though. Our English word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. Back in my father's day, oh yeah, that'd be a period of time, sure. Back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. So you got the word day used 3 times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding what it meant, right? Because you used context, used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. Back in my father's day, yeah, that would be a period of time longer than 24 hours. It took 3 days. Well, those would be ordinary days, right? Because it's got a number with it, 3 days. To drive across Texas during the day, that would be the light portion of an ordinary day. And you can tell from context. It's obvious. That's true in English. It's true in any language. Most words have more than one meaning. And you say, well, it's amazing we can communicate it all. Well, it's because usually only one meaning fits the context. In a well-constructed sentence, every word has exactly one meaning. Now, there are some sentences that maybe due to a mistake or maybe intentionally as a joke, a word can take on more than one meaning, and then it's confusing. You know, if I said the student center is giving away free guitars, no strings attached, you'd say, well, what do you mean by that? But in most sentences, words are well-determined, aren't they? Yeah. And that's and of course, God, as I mentioned, knows how to write a book, and so he's not going to write ambiguous sentences. And so let's take a look at context. Context determines meaning. Let's take a look at the context of the word day, and we'll just look outside of Genesis 1 where we all agree what it means. So when the word day, yom, is used with a number, as in the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, in all historical narrative literature in the Old Testament, it's always translated as day, and that happens over 400 times. And we all agree, of course it's an ordinary day. If I said on the third day he went up to such and such a city, of course that's an ordinary day. We get that. If I said there was evening and morning, even if the word day isn't there, what's an evening plus a morning? Well, it's a day, right? Those are the boundaries of the day. You add them up, you get a day. It happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. If I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day, evening with day. Or if I said there was morning that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. Evening with day or morning with day, either one. That happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. If I said there was day and then there was night, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day and an ordinary night. Context, that's the key. And so these are some contextual clues that indicate that we're dealing with ordinary days. You got them all? Day with a number, evening and morning together, evening with day or morning with day, and day contrasted with night. So let's use these contextual clues and see if we can figure out what God meant in Genesis 1 when he said he created the 6 days. So Genesis 1, verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out. That's pretty clear. That's an ordinary day, right? And the darkness he called night. You get night associated with day. That's going to be an ordinary day. You got evening associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got morning associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening and morning together. That makes an ordinary day. And you got a number with it. Got to be an ordinary day. Can there be any doubt that first day is an ordinary day? God used about every contextual indicator he could possibly have used. But what about the other days of creation? Let's have a look. Evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's kind of like God saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days, in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. That's pretty clear. Well, he could have said they were 12 hours, no, because then people, or 24 hours, because then people say, what's an hour, right? And hours weren't invented until the Egyptians anyway, so they didn't exist at this time. No, God used about every indicator he could have used. Oh, but the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. That's irrelevant. That doesn't affect the length of the day. It's primarily the rotation of the earth that determines the length of the day. As long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have day and night. Did we have a light source on the first day? Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah, we had a light source. Was there a rotating planet? Evening and morning. Yeah, we had a rotating planet. You're going to have ordinary day and night before the sun. Just God had a temporary light source, you know, to provide a point of reference while the earth rotates for the first 3 days, and then he replaced that with the sun on day four. Perhaps so the Hebrews would be less inclined to worship the sun as deity. God's saying, the sun's not the ultimate source of life. I'm the ultimate source of life. So he displaces the sun a few days. He doesn't even call it by name. It's just the greater light. It's an object that he made, not a deity. But of course you're going to have ordinary days for the first 3 days. It's strange the kind of objections that the critics come up with. Well, how could you possibly have light without the sun? We have light in here without the sun. I mean, you know, it's just silly, some of these objections that they have. God can provide a temporary light source for 3 days. It's not a problem. What is the origin of the week? You know, all the other units of time have a basis in astronomy. Did you know that? A day is a rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where we get the word month. It's a month. The year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? It's not from astronomy. It's from history. It's because that's how long God chose to take to create and rest. Interesting. And he said, well, wait a minute. God needed to rest? No, God didn't need to rest. He chose to rest as a pattern for us. And the Bible specifically and explicitly tells us that in Exodus chapter 20. You know that chapter, that's the Ten Commandments, right? In verse 8, you read about the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. In 6 days you'll do all your labor, the seventh is the Lord. Verse 11 is the explanation for why. It's because that's what God did. And so my point is, if God really worked over millions of years and rested a million years, you'd have an awfully long work week. You'd never make it to the weekend, literally. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to squeeze the days of creation into one day and say God really made in one day or even in an instant. And they had their various philosophical reasons for that. It's not what the Bible says, though. And I like how Martin Luther responded to this errant doctrine. He said, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever's in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. That's my favorite Luther quote. And he's got some good ones. If you don't understand how God could make in 6 days, that's okay. He's smarter than you are. It's not a problem. What about the gap theory then? For people who say, yeah, there's no doubt the days are ordinary days, but maybe we can shove millions of years in between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. And then lots of stuff happened. You know, millions of years. Maybe Lucifer was given charge over that original earth. Maybe there was a Lucifer's flood. And then verse 2 is God recreating. They'd like to translate it, and the earth became without form and void, which you really can't translate the Hebrew word hayah in that context. It would be prefixed with another Hebrew letter. But in any case, you really can't, you know, there's no evidence for this. There's no evidence that Lucifer was given charge of the original world and that millions of years happened, and verse 2 is a reconstruction. But in fact, you can't have a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 based on the way it's worded in the Hebrew language. This is Genesis 1 and 2 in Hebrew. And verse 2, Hebrew reads right to left. So in verse 2, there's a construction called avav disjunctive. and that's where you have the Hebrew letter vav, which is and. Whenever you, in English, it'll read and such, right? And followed by a non-verb, and, like the earth. The earth is not a verb, okay? And now the rest of Genesis is vav consecutive, and that's where you have and followed by a verb in the original Hebrew word order, and said God, and created God, and so, you know. But verse 2, nope, it's a vav disjunctive. And whenever you have that vav disjunctive, that's kind of like what we'd use parentheses for in English. It's indicating that that verse is a comment, an explanation, a clarification of what preceded it. Okay? So my point is, you cannot put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2, because verse 2 does not follow in time. Verse 2 is explaining, clarifying verse 1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you might think, oh, they're like they are today. Verse 2 is explaining, no, they were different when they were first created. They were without form and void, etc. So you can't put a gap of time there based on the Hebrew language. And so the gap theory has been really thoroughly refuted just on the basis of Hebrew grammar. And people say, what about the science, though? Isn't there science for millions of years? And I always like to respond with mild sarcasm. Yeah, God doesn't understand all that complicated physics. That's why he got the time scale wrong. No. You can't scientifically estimate, you can't scientifically measure the age of something, because science involves repeated observation and so on. And something that's in the past, it's gone. You can't test it scientifically. You can make some estimates. And by the way, most estimates come out in a way that agrees with the biblical time scale. A lot of people don't realize that. Very few estimates that give the long ages, and those are the ones the evolutionists use because they give them an answer they like. But the fact is, there's all kinds of evidence that the universe is the age God says it is. C14, carbon-14, you've heard of carbon dating. A lot of people think carbon dating gives millions of years. It never does. Carbon dating is our friend. It tends to give ages that are consistent roughly within the biblical timescale. It's not perfect either, but it's consistent with the biblical timescale. C14, most carbon is C12. There's a variety of it called C14. It has two extra neutrons, and that makes it unstable, which means it will spontaneously decay into nitrogen. And the half-life is 5,700 years. And so what that means is, if you had, let's say the Earth were, all the entire Earth was nothing but C14, after a million years, you'd not have a single atom of it left. It would all have decayed into nitrogen. And yet we find it in diamonds. C14, we find it in diamonds that are supposed to be 1 to 2 billion years old. But they can't be nearly that old, because they have carbon in them, and that limits their age to a few thousand years. Do you know what happens if you carbon date a dinosaur fossil? You get thousands of years. Every time we've tried it. Every one. And we've done it with at least 30 different fossils. All of them are thousands of years old. Isn't that interesting? You tend not to hear this in most public schools and on the media and so on, because it's just one of those mysteries that the evolutionists just can't quite figure out why all the evidence seems to go against their position. So my next question then is, does it really matter, the millions of years? Because historically what happened is the secular scientists came along and said, yeah, we know the Bible's wrong because we know these rock layers were deposited over millions of years. No, they don't know that. They weren't there. But that was their conjecture. And a lot of the theologians, not all of them, but a lot of them compromised and said, well, maybe we can allow that because, after all, it's not a salvation issue. We don't want that to be a stumbling block. And I understand that. And I agree that it's not a salvation issue in the sense that nobody's saying you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. Right? We're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ alone. And fortunately, God doesn't require us to have perfect theology. That being said, out of gratitude for salvation, we ought to get our theology as correct as possible, right? And I do want to suggest that this is an important issue, even though it's not strictly a salvation issue. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue, but wouldn't you agree it's an important issue? You can not believe in gravity and still go to heaven. You'll probably get there a lot quicker that way. It is an important issue, and it's the same with the time scale of creation. And I want to give you a couple reasons why it matters. First of all, it matters because it's what the Bible teaches. And I realize, because most of us can't read the Bible in the original languages, we have to rely on English translations, and sometimes those aren't perfect, and sometimes people will challenge us that our interpretation's wrong, and we need to go back and double-check. That's legitimate. But when you go back and check and you find, yeah, there's no doubt, the Bible says 6 days. That's what it demands in context. Once you've figured out what the Bible says, you're obligated to believe it as a Christian. And the Bible does indicate that God created in 6 days, and that was a few thousand years ago. I think it's interesting, too, the place people most want to compromise on the Scripture, Exodus 20:11, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, all that's in them. Most places, God used men to write his word, but not Exodus 20. He wrote that with his own finger in stone. I think that's interesting. That's the place people most want to compromise, is the place God didn't even use a human agent. He wrote it himself in stone. Of course, all scriptures inspired by God and therefore inerrant. The same Bible, after all, that teaches that God created in 6 days also teaches a virgin birth of Christ, that Jesus walked on water, turned water into wine, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. Same Bible teaches all those things, right? But if you say, yes, but I don't think I believe in the 6 days of creation, because most scientists say that's not possible. I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth's not possible. Turning water into wine's not possible. Resurrection from the dead, certainly not possible. You're going to reject those two? Reinterpret them? Well, that's just sort of a spiritual resurrection. Well, that is a salvation issue. You don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're still in your sins. Your faith's in vain. Now some people say, well, wait a minute, Dr. Lyle, that list on the right there, those are miracles. And so, you know, the science doesn't really constrain them. And I'm thinking, wasn't the creation of the universe a miracle? Right? If not, I'd like to see you do it. There's another reason why we don't want to add in the millions of years. And that concerns these fossils that we find all over the world. Now, a fossil is a dead thing, right? You get dead animals, occasionally dead humans. They're kind of, human fossils are kind of rare, but we do find them. And so if you think, well, yeah, this fossil is millions of years old, you got a huge theological problem. Because if you got a dead thing 100 million years ago, that means you got death before Adam sinned. In fact, you got death before Adam existed, because we all agree human beings don't go back 100 million years. Even the evolutionists concede that. Death before sin. But wait a minute, doesn't the Bible indicate that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? But you see, if you believe in millions of years, even if you don't believe in evolution, but you say, I think God created progressively over hundreds of millions of years, you got death before man. And yet, the Bible says it's by man that came death, right? Which way is it? Those are logically contrary positions. By death came man, or by man came death. They can't both be true. Wasn't the world very good when God created it? It wasn't just the Garden of Eden, by the way. We tend to focus on that. But God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Now, if millions of years of death and suffering had already been happening, if the fossils are hundreds of millions of years old, then death and suffering was already in the world, and God finally got around to creating Adam and Eve, and, oh, it's very good. Then you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years of death, suffering, disease, bloodshed, and so on. That doesn't make sense, does it? By the way, some of those fossils, we find fossils of thorns that evolutionists say are 400 million years old. When does the Bible say thorns came about? After Adam's sin. It's a result of sin. Isn't that interesting? So you see, my point is, those can't be below the Garden of Eden. They happened later. It's the Garden of Eden that's below the fossils. That's what we'd expect biblically, because there's a worldwide flood, and that's going to kill lots of organisms. We'd expect to find fossils all over the earth, and we do. Now, some people have said, but wait a minute, Dr. Lyle, I think it's just human death that entered the world at the time Adam sinned. Because, you know, passages like Romans 5, they're focusing on people. It's true that's focusing on people. The Bible's written for people, not animals. It's true. But nonetheless, I don't think you can biblically defend that position. Because if you think about it, God instituted animal death when Adam and Eve sinned, right? Because he provided skins of clothing for them. Which means he killed an animal or animals to do that. And that bothers people. Why do animals have to suffer because of, you know, because Adam's the one that sinned? Because Adam was given dominion over the world. That's the way authority works. We know that. We're under authority, right? When our government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it. That's just that's the nature of authority. In order for Adam to have genuine dominion over the earth, then his sin would naturally have to affect creation. The Bible indicates that in Romans 8. All creation groans under the bondage of corruption. And it was a result of Adam's sin. Romans 8 makes that very clear. Some people say, but I got you here, Dr. Lyle, because we know that there was at least plant death before Adam sinned, because they were eating plants, or at least plant parts. But the interesting thing is, plants, biblically, are not considered alive. Isn't that interesting? The Bible uses a special word, nephesh, nepheshkai, living creature. It applies to human beings. It applies to animals. It never is applied to plants. Plants are never referred to as living in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? And so modern biologists, they're using a kind of different definition, which is okay, but we need to take the Bible on its own terms. Now, we can talk about a dead plant. You can talk about a dead battery, but that doesn't mean it was ever really alive in the same way that we are, right? Plants are not alive in the same way that we are, and you know that. And so plant death isn't really the same as animal death. It's not since plants are not genuinely alive, they can't literally die, right? We can metaphorically talk about a dead plant and say, come across a dead tree. That's nice. I think we'll take a picture of that, maybe sit on it for a little while. We'll put my picture over the mantle. That's nice. If you come across a dead animal, you say, well, that's nice. I think I'm going to take a picture of that, put it over my mantle, maybe sit on it for a little while. That's different, isn't it? We recognize animal death as an intrusion into a world that was once perfect. But I can imagine there'll be a plant cycle in the eternal state. That's not a problem because plants aren't genuinely alive. So the Bible makes it very clear. It's a very good world when God created it. And God has high standards. If our righteousness is like filthy rags to him, when God saw it, he said, everything's very good, exceedingly good in Hebrew. But then we ruined it by rebelling against God. And God cursed the earth. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth to thee. And we now live in a world that's broken. It's fallen. That's an issue for some people because a lot of times we'll point unbelievers to look at the beauty in the world. And there is a lot of beauty still in the world, but there's a lot of ugliness too. Because we need to understand the world today is not the way God originally created it. There's a remnant of beauty. God hasn't totally abandoned us to our sin. Praise God. And the good news is the world will be made perfect again. But you see, God can't allow sin into that new earth, or we'd ruin it like we ruined the original. And so that's a problem for us because we've all sinned, isn't it? So that's salvation explained from the beginning. You see, if you just go around sharing the good news, which we should be doing, but most people don't understand the good news because they don't understand the bad news. They don't understand sin. They don't understand that we're born into the world wicked, rebelling against God, committing high treason. You say, somebody who says, you know, well, I don't understand why I'd need Jesus. I'm basically a good person. There's someone who doesn't understand Genesis and therefore does not understand the holiness of God and the penalty for sin. You understand God's holiness? You've sinned against God. You've committed high treason against the King of Kings. That deserves capital punishment. Makes sense. And since you've sinned against an infinitely holy God, you really deserve an infinite death, which is hell. And so, I mean, it makes sense. But if you accept the millions of years, then that doctrine's gone. If you accept millions of years, when somebody dies, you blame God for it. And why not? It's God's fault. God created over millions of years of death and suffering, so when people die, it's God's fault. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches death is our fault. Now, God instituted it, but as the right punishment for our sin. And so when someone dies, we need to remember, wow, that's what I deserve too. And it's only by God's grace that I take my next breath. Think about that. You've committed high treason against the King of Kings multiple times throughout your life. And instead of God killing you in your sleep, like he should do if justice were to prevail, right? Then he's merciful. Of course, he pays for your sin, but that's the awesome thing about the gospel. And so when someone dies, we need to remember it's not God's fault, it's our fault. The problem with society, it's not God. The problem with society is society. People, you're the problem. Me too, but mostly you, because there's more of you. We're the problem. We're wicked. We need a change of heart. And that's what God provides for us. Did you know there are other issues, though, when you add in the millions of years? For example, you can't believe in a worldwide flood in millions of years. Because you see, those fossils, if they were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years, a worldwide flood would destroy a previous fossil record. A worldwide flood would account for those fossils, some after the flood, but most of them during the flood. Therefore, people who embrace the millions of years necessarily have to reject a worldwide flood. I'm thinking of a prominent teacher who goes around, he professes Christianity, but he teaches there was a flood of Noah, but it was a local event limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. Well, whenever you hear something like that, it's always good to go back to the Bible, double check, because sometimes we read it wrong, I understand that. What does the Bible have to say about the extent of the flood, global or local? Let's check. Genesis 6:17, God says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy," what, a few things here and there? "To destroy all flesh." Wherein is the breath of life from, what, the local Mesopotamia Valley? From under heaven. That's under the sky. That would pretty much be the whole earth, wouldn't it? "And everything that is in the earth shall die." Genesis 7:19-20. "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." That sounds like a global flood, doesn't it? 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered by a local flood? That doesn't make sense. And then God just beats it home. All flesh died that moved upon the earth. Every creeping thing, every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed. Noah only remained alive and they that were with him on the ark. That's a global flood, isn't it? By the way, you can't have a local flood that covers the high hills. Think about that. What would it look like? It would look like this, right? Water seeks its own level. What about the purpose of the rainbow? God's promised never to send another global flood, right? But if it was just a local flood and God was promising never to send another local flood, then God has broken his promise thousands of times because we have local floods. What about the ark? Why would you spend all that time and resources building an ark the size of an ocean liner, taking two of every air-breathing land animal, including birds, for a local flood that you knew was coming? Why not just move? Right? But no, an ark is the only way to survive a global flood. Well, I'm an astronomer, so we have to do a little bit of astronomy here. Here's a picture of the surface of Mars. We've actually sent a number of spacecraft. It's amazing we can do that. We can send probes to other planets. What an amazing time we live in. Praise God for that. And interestingly, some of the places where they've landed, they've analyzed the rocks there, and they've found that they're floodplains. Interesting. And here's a quote from a newspaper. It says, a flood of biblical proportions, enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea, gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed Monday. Now, this is interesting to me because secular astronomers are willing to believe in a flood of biblical proportions, no less, on Mars. And yet, Mars has no water on it today. Isn't that interesting? So, they're willing to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on a planet that has no liquid water, and yet they reject a worldwide flood on the Earth that's currently 71% covered with water. Isn't that interesting? And I wonder if they would deny a worldwide flood if the Bible didn't teach it. Because the Bible indicates that scoffers would come in the last days walking according to their lusts. Where's the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. Everything's constant. No major catastrophes. No worldwide flood. For this they will fully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So it says that people would deny, they'd be willingly ignorant that the world was flooded globally, that that ancient world was destroyed. And so it's interesting, by rejecting the worldwide flood, they prove the scriptures right, that that's exactly what they would do. Kind of interesting. I want to sum it up with this cross series. The church is preaching a message, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. The gospel message, that's right, we want to teach that, that's right. There's been an attack. One of the attacks is millions of years. And that impacts, and the interesting thing is, we're inclined to say, well, that's a miss, didn't hit the cross. Millions of years, not a salvation issue, don't have to worry about that. What does that have to do with salvation? What we fail to recognize often is that millions of years is an attack on Genesis. And Genesis is foundational to the gospel. It's in Genesis we learn that death's the penalty for sin. But if millions of years is true, if the fossils are millions of years old, that doctrine's gone. You can't defend it. Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the cross saying, well, there's no Jesus, there was no resurrection at least, we'd be concerned about that. We recognize that as a salvation issue. So instead, Satan aims at our foundation, and we think it's a side issue. But really, it's a foundational issue. Is the Bible trustworthy from the very first verse? I say it is. Then these different attacks came, naturalism, evolution, 8 millions of years, no global flood, and they impact. And again, the damage is overwhelming, but we think what's amiss? It didn't hit the cross. But really it was a direct hit. And what is the result of all these different attacks on Genesis? The result is unbelief. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things, right? And then these different symptoms happen. Newsflash, prayers outlawed in schools. We say, well, trust in Jesus, which we should do, but my point is we're not dealing with the fact that our foundations are being attacked. Creation's outlawed in schools. Well, Jesus is going to return. Yes, he is, but he's told us to do some things in the meantime, like make disciples of all nations, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in us, and so on. The Bible's outlawed in schools. Oh, well, let's get the Bible back into schools. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for doing politically what we can do, but my point is, if society is going to be won over, it's not going to be politically. It's going to be by the proclamation of the gospel. God, Jesus changing people's hearts, and that's only going to work if people accept the Bible if they believe what the Bible teaches. Newsflash, Ten Commandments outlawed in schools. Well, let's concentrate on worship. I'm all for good worship, but worship, actually the original word means to bow down, bowing down either literally or bowing your will to God's will. And if we're not doing what God commands us to do, like being ready to give an answer, then we're not really worshiping him in an ultimate sense because we're not being obedient. And you notice what's happened in our society today. This is exactly what's happened in our society today. The gospel has been obscured by unbelief because people do not have confidence in the Bible as the word of God. They think that the opening chapters have been refuted by science, and so why would they trust the gospel that stems logically from those opening chapters? That's really the situation. So that's why I founded the Biblical Science Institute. We want to come alongside the church. We want to repair the damage that's been done, show you can trust in Genesis. And as a scientist, I kind of specialize in showing people how the science confirms Genesis. That's a different sermon, though. But it's a good one, though. And we want to warn you when these different attacks come that, yes, these are attacks on the Christian faith, and then we show you how to defend the faith against all those different issues using the different resources that we produce. And then ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We'd like everybody in the church to be able to recognize when these come that these are attacks on the Christian faith and to be able to refute these issues. And so then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And people say, I get it now, I understand. It's because of what Adam did that the world has been plunged into darkness. I'm born as a sinner, sinning willfully against God out of my own wicked nature. I need a change of heart. I need Jesus. Now it makes sense. Now the gospel makes sense. I want to thank you very much for having me out to speak. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time this morning. Lord, we thank you that your word is true from the beginning, that you're not the author of confusion, that you've written a clear gospel based on a clear creation. And we thank you and acknowledge you. You are our creator and you are our savior. And we are so blessed, Lord. And we thank you for your righteousness, that you do not tolerate sin, but you punish it. And yet we praise you that you haven't punished us, that you've taken our punishment on yourself, Lord. What an awesome thing to do. We thank you for this time together, Lord. I pray that the message will be encouraging to folks, that it will be a blessing, and that people will get the resources and be able to share their faith with confidence, and that you might win people to you, Lord. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.